We appreciate being with you tonight and being able to sing these songs that are so stirring, and to enjoy the sharing of your faith and of your bright attitude toward life and toward serving the Lord. It's a joy to me to be with people like that. I don't get enough of it. In fact, I hate to leave you sometimes because I've enjoyed just being together. We're grateful for Dennis and others here who lead us in prayer and thoughtfully do that. And I appreciate it tonight, Brother Jason, as he read the scripture and he had time. I couldn't resist that. We appreciate these young men and these young ladies. The young ladies are not in front of the assembly, but I want to tell you they mean a tremendous amount in this congregation, just like the older sisters, who may not get, indeed they do not get the encouragement they deserve, and we're working on that to try to be sure that they're not elevated. I mean, none of us need to be elevated. We don't have any big shots here, any need for any, but they need some encouragement, and we appreciate it. There's so much excellent work that's going on. And we rejoice in that. Tonight we're going to talk about happiness. And there is a distinct myth that goes around, and I can see it, unfortunately, sometimes in Christians. And the myth is that God set up his order of things in the world, and he made a list of everything that was pleasant for men to be involved in, and he put thou shalt not before those. And then he found a list of everything that was unpleasant for men to be involved in, and he said, thou shalt, in front of those. I wish I could believe that that was just sort of a saying that had no validity to it, but I'm persuaded it has some. That idea is held by many. That there are people outside of Christ, certainly, who think that in order to be godly, and in order to be righteous, and in order to please the Lord, I'm going to have to be unhappy. And so the decision that they're wrestling with in their hearts is, am I going to be righteous or am I going to be happy? And so some of them haven't decided to be righteous because they figure as soon as they choose that they'll give up all their happy hours. And inside the kingdom of God, I believe I've seen some of that too, where we are wrestling with full commitment. And we're being held back with the thought that the closer I get to doing and to being what I ought to be as a child of God, the further away from happiness I'm going to be. It's unfortunate in some ways that our word happiness comes from its linguistic origin, because it's built on a word in Old English that means luck, hap. We don't say this anymore, but sometimes we use it. It was said mayhap, perhaps. And even in perhaps we have this idea of luck or fortune. And so one of the first definitions of happiness is good luck or good fortune. But we're not talking about that tonight, because we don't believe that we live in a world that is ruled by mere chance. And I would not deny that time and chance happen to people, because Solomon said that it did in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, but I don't believe that's the dominant order of things in our lives. I don't think it's just happening to us. I don't believe that circumstances are just occurring without purpose and without meaning. And one thing I want to say tonight with all that I can command, and that is that God absolutely wants you to be happy. There's no reason in the world why you need to think about serving God as the abandonment of all joy. To the contrary, the Lord, I think, has made rather clear that his whole heart is in the process of making us happy, of blessing us, bringing joy to our lives, peace, well-being. I don't know if that attracts you, but I can tell you that that's God's intention, and that in his wisdom and his grace and in his power, he's absolutely able to make that come to pass. Unfortunately, we deal with another myth as we think about happiness, or I like the translation of some versions, blessedness, blessed, is that our unhappiness is caused by poverty, ignorance, and repression, or not getting our rights, not being given
our just deserts. I want to read with you tonight, before we begin the heart of this lesson, some passages from the Scripture. And you won't be able to do more than just jot these down, probably. Just sit back and let me read the content of them, and I'll try to say the references so that you could write them if you want. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. Proverbs 14, verse 21. He that has pity on the poor, he is happy. Proverbs 16, verse 20. Whoever trusts in Jehovah, he is happy. Proverbs 28, 14. And I believe God is the object of this statement. Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. Psalm 144 and verse 15. Happy is the people whose God is Jehovah. And a similar statement made in Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Even though it came from somebody that wasn't inspired, one of Job's friends, it's true. Behold, happy is the man whom God reproves. And then from the New Testament in 1 Peter 3 verse 14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are blessed. You know, in those passages, we can get a sense of what the Bible is intending us to understand by happiness. It's pretty obvious from these statements that the thing that most people think are the cause of unhappiness are not the cause of unhappiness. Because he didn't say anything in there about riches. Holy Spirit didn't say anything there about education. Talk about wisdom, all right, but that's different. A lot of wise people don't have any education. A lot of educated people don't have any wisdom. And didn't say anything about repression or suffering. In fact, to the contrary, he said, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if the Lord reproves you, if the Lord corrects you, which wouldn't be pleasant, but he said, that's a blessing. And you'll be happy for that. Whatever the secret of happiness is, it becomes obvious out of the text of the Scripture that it's something that comes from God. And it's something that's eternal. So anything we're contemplating tonight, thinking about tonight, have our hearts set on tonight as being the very object of our interest, because we're looking for happiness, if it's not eternal, it won't work. And if it's not something eternal that comes from God, it will not achieve happiness. Because anything that does not transcend time and go into eternity, anything that is not able by virtue of its origin and by virtue of its nature to be greater than, more lasting than, things that we're seeing now, can't satisfy the eternal spirit of man. Well, these reasons for unhappiness that we think are the source of our trouble, poverty. If that's the case, all happiness ought to be among the wealthy, right? I mean, if you go to Beverly Hills, if you go to the Gold Coast in Chicago, wherever you go, where there's a lot of money, and where people have access to great wealth, you ought to see delirious, unbounded joy. Now, everybody here knows that you don't. And another thing that must be said, if poverty is the problem, all the unhappiness and misery ought to be down there with the poor, whoever they are. You'd think that all of us were poor at sometimes, the way we're complaining about our circumstances, but all the unhappiness and misery ought to be there with the poor, but that's not true either. You can find some people who have very little, and you can tell that that's not affecting their attitude toward life and their joy and vitality in living at all. Ignorance. That's our problem, we've said, in this society. If we can just get this society educated, if we can just get our schools on track, we're hearing a great deal about that right now, and I suspect it will make a contribution toward
the economy, which has to do with money. I'm sure it will. But if we do get our children educated, and we make Japan look like a one-room schoolhouse studying in the backwoods, and if as a consequence of that we become money-making machines, there's not a bit of evidence that that's going to make any difference in the level of happiness that the citizens of this country enjoy.
But if ignorance is our problem, then all the happiness ought to be among the educated. If you found an educated man, you ought to find a man that's just actually filled with delight,
self-assurance, well-being, joy, peace, assurance. You ought to find it in him. But I've seen some that contemplated suicide, that didn't have the fondest idea of why they were alive. Couldn't tell you what the purpose of life was. And they were educated eminently. Some of the most educated men in history. One I think of who wrote considerable about philosophy and history. Wrote the last book he wrote titled Man at the End of His Tether. In other words, he was on a line that was chaining him down. And he was reaching for something, but he couldn't get to it. And that was the last, that's the end of the story. That's the story of man, he said.
And of course, if this premise were true, then all the misery ought to be among the ignorant and the unlearned. And I use unlearned here in the sense of they hadn't had a lot of formal book learning. But we know that's not true. Repression. That's the reason I'm not happy.
I've been constrained and denied. In this society, I've not been allowed to reach my true potential.
I need political freedom. I need my rights.
I need equality.
Well, we've talked about that in this society. And if it were true, then all the happiness ought to be among those who are politically free. And you know, we've thought that we've got it here in the United States.
Or as one famous televangelist usually says, in the new United States of America. That we've got it all here because we're politically free. But free to do what? Political freedom offers possibilities, but it gets you nothing for sure. And I think Solzhenitsyn told us some truth we needed to hear when he said we've got as many troubles and problems in the West as they've got in the East.
That he learned more in a prison house, in a gulag, in the Soviet Union,
than anywhere else. That he learned about God. He learned about man's need of God. He learned about ultimate things, spiritual qualities. That's where he learned it. And he comes over here to this part of the world where men are free to seek those things. They're not going to be thrown in the gulag.
Not going to have to serve out their days in isolation in Siberia just because they try to reach out and find some answers.
And guess what? We're not even looking for the answers. We don't have any spiritual desires or anything. So you see, this is not utopia here. We have some blessings that we ought to be grateful for. But if you think people can't be happy in the Soviet Union, if you think people cannot be happy
in Iraq, if you think people cannot be happy in the Sahel of the continent of Africa, in the region in the north where people are starving, then you misread it. We've made great strides in supplying these things. I know we've come far short. I know we have people living on the street. There are a lot of things that are not happy about this society, but in terms of what's been achieved in history, we've made great strides in supplying these greater wealth, better education, equality, and freedom. But are we happy? Has this led to a higher level of happiness, peace, contentment? To ask that question is to answer it. We are restless people, looking, striving, searching, still on a pilgrimage to find what we have not yet found. Our society, in the midst of its plenty, is now plagued by broken homes, broken marriages, broken relationships, drugs and alcohol rampant, more so than any time in our history. General addiction has abounded until there is a society, a support group for every addiction almost known to man, and some of it seems to have occurred side by side with the increase in plenty, enlargement of education, and the end of repression. Misery, I have written down here, has proliferated like crabgrass. We just got miserable. Suicide growing among young people who are at the very threshold of their lives. And I want to say this to you, that this is going to continue as long as we work on these false causes of happiness in an effort to find them. None of these things, money, education, political freedom, will obtain happiness for you. Now, if you happen to be in a country where you have something and where you are privileged to have good education and where you are not repressed politically, you can be happy. But it doesn't have anything to do with those three things. It will give you greater opportunity to be a blessing to other people, but it will not make you happy. None of those things will make you happy. And the absence of money or education or political freedom, that's not the source of your difficulty. And I want to tell you something else. Whatever you're lacking physically, whatever you're lacking intellectually, whatever you're lacking socially in terms of your skills and abilities, those dispositions with which you probably were born, that's not the secret either. But it's what you've got in your heart.
I want to tell you what I think tonight, and in brief,
is the source of a great deal of our unhappiness.
And the first of it is guilt.
That doesn't have anything to do with money. Doesn't have anything to do with education. Doesn't have anything to do with political freedom or repression. Has to do with you and with me and the way we've lived our lives. Modern psychiatry has tried to eliminate guilt from the picture by denying it for the long time. And this came out of Freudian psychology. And he influenced us a long, long time. And he's still influencing us. The idea that much that we experience as guilt is morbid. Now, there's such a thing as morbid guilt. That's when a person's feeling guilty all the time and he's not guilty. But it's like one person who went to a psychiatrist heard from the doctor. He went to the psychiatrist because he felt inferior. Said he had an inferiority complex. And the doctor examined him at quite length. And he said, well, he said, I'll tell you what your problem is. He said, you're inferior. You don't have a complex.
And we need to hear that same thing with regard to the matter of our guilt. Somebody said, but that'd be terrible for somebody to tell you you're guilty of doing some bad things. What's worse is nobody telling you at all. Never learning that you're guilty of bad things. Never having the opportunity to change the direction of your life. Never assuming responsibility for those things. Yes, we are guilty. Morally and spiritually, we are guilty of doing bad things. And they're bad. And we've hurt other people. And there's no excuse for it. We have said things we should not have said. We have denied the needs of other people to whom we're obligated. We have not given the love and affection and care to people we pass by every day and those with whom we live as we ought to have. We have at times dissembled. We've been dishonest. We have cheated. We have done this thing and that thing. And all that stacks up in the course of human life. And it begins as soon as the conscience is functioning. And you can't get rid of it because you deny it because it's there. The second thing is selfishness. I didn't quite know how to put this down. Egotism, egoism. Selfishness is basically a fixation on oneself. Your life, and its direction is determined by what you want. Now, this, of course, involves pride. A proud person is obviously a self-centered individual. He elevates himself. But I want to put in here this idea that we're focused upon satisfying ourselves. Now, modern emphasis. We've had this since the 60s and the 70s. I remember it very well when they began to say again and again, as if it were a new revelation, a new discovery, we each one are valuable and each one of us has the right. Each one of us has the right to self-development, to self-expression. That's the reason on the campus out in Berkeley, every kind of profanity and ungodly expression in the world was suddenly unleashed and everybody had the right to express himself. And not only that, but they had the right to express themselves in their sexual relationships, and they had the right to express themselves by canceling the marriage and saying, I'm out of here, I have other fish to fry, this is not for me, I'm going another direction, and I have the right to that. We have so many rights in this country. Have you noticed that? And they're proliferating. I don't know how long the list is, but it's long. Rights. But no responsibilities. Rights without responsibilities. I'm owed this, I'm owed something else.
Well, this individual who operates under this selfish kind of philosophy, values his own will in his own way. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Marriages and families are going to smash in sacrifice to one's own self-expression. That's exactly what's happened. That's the reason that we have the problem in the home in this country. 1/3 of all Americans that are married, according to a recent book, The Day America Told the Truth, either have had or are having an affair. And 62% of all those who were polled do not believe there's anything wrong with cheating on your spouse. Now, you put that down. 62% of the people in this country, if asked the question, would it be all right for you to commit adultery, say yes. Now, where does that put us? Now, evidently, they're either not practicing it or haven't been honest. Because only 1/3 of them say they've been involved. But 2/3 of them say it would be all right. No wonder we got a problem. And that's selfishness. Who cares what it does for anybody else? I must have my satisfaction. I must be happy, as they say. And the third thing is fear.
But of course, that fear covers a lot of things. Fear of poverty, usually. Fear of bad health. And fear of life to come. What that's going to be like. All kinds of fears. Plaguing people. And as long as we're afraid in this kind of terrified way of life and the future, there is not any possibility that we're going to know happiness. Now, what are the solutions to these problems? Well, it's not with educators, not with scientists, not with psychiatrists, not with the bankers, not with the physicians. It's only with the great physician that the answer to these problems can come. Now, that's not being supercilious. That's just the truth. He's the only one who has the answer. And I want to suggest to you tonight that as you think about these three things that are the source of unhappiness, it's obvious that the opposing face of them means that there's going to be happiness. But when selfishness is right at the center of this thing, you know you're not going to be finding happiness by seeking happiness for yourself. That's clear. You will not find happiness by seeking it in yourself. Selfishness is by its very nature the absolute contradiction of happiness. And so if you're in this audience tonight saying, this is a good lesson, I'm lacking this lesson, because I've always wanted to find happiness, and I'm working so hard to be happy, and I want to be happy, and I need happiness, and I want happiness. Well, that's good. But you're not going to get it by seeking something for yourself. You're going to have to turn your attention away. Let's begin here tonight with guilt. John, the 8th chapter. You know, this section of the Gospel of John has some doubts about it. That is, as to whether or not it was in the original text of the Gospel. Some of the ancient, a lot of the ancient manuscripts omit it. But it is so consistent, I think, and so harmonious with everything the Lord ever taught or said or did, that it stayed right here. And it may have some brackets around it, just like it does in the American Standard Version, but it's here. And it's the story of a woman that was brought to Jesus while he was out in the Mount of Olives. His opponents brought her, and they were a lot worse than the woman they brought, because they found her in adultery in the very act. Now, you can imagine how she feels. Now, this is not a good woman. You mustn't look at this woman and say, now, this was a fine person that just got caught in a bad situation. This is a bad woman. She has either been with some other woman's husband, or she's been with another man other than her husband. And they found her in the very act. Now, I pause to observe that all this redefining of adultery, as I said to you before, cannot get past this passage. This is not a marriage ceremony that's taking place. This is a cohabitation of two people, a sexual union. Now, it's interesting that they did not bring the man, but that's still going on. Men seem to be under a different rule in this society. They may commit adultery and escape the sanction
let the society bring. But women must not do that.
I want to tell you something. God does not have different standards. Men that commit adultery go as straight to hell as women that commit adultery if they don't repent and turn their attitude, because that's selfishness.
Self-seeking.
But they bring the woman to him not because they're concerned about her. And not even because they're concerned about justice, because if they're concerned about justice, let them take her with the witnesses before the magistrate and charge her, and then let the courts deal with it. But they didn't take her to the courts. Brought her to Jesus. And they wanted him to make a judgment about her case. They said, the law says she ought to be stoned. Now, what do you say?
It's obvious that if everybody in Jerusalem that had been stoned for adultery had been stoned for adultery, it would have reduced the population by about half, I suspect. And so, therefore, it was not customary in that society at that time, as ungodly as it was, that justice according to the law was being done. It just was not being done, and they thought this would put Jesus in a bad place. If he says what the law says, he's in trouble with the sentiments of the population. If he does not say what the law says, he's in trouble because we're going to press him with the law.
Well, Jesus did say something. He said that the one of you who is innocent, that the guiltless individuals, those that are without sin, take up the rocks and begin the process. Because those who were witnesses against a person guilty of a capital offense were to be the first ones to throw the stone. And he bent down and wrote on the ground, and you know what happened? They all left. And when he lifted up his head, he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And he said, "They're gone. No man is condemned. No man." He said, "I do not condemn you either." Do you understand what condemn here means? I do not bring judgment upon you.
Now, that's not a matter of deciding if she's an adulteress or not. She's an adulteress. That's already been established. He just never questioned that. But I do not bring final punishment upon you. I do not bring judgment or condemnation upon you. But what I'm saying to you is, go your way and sin no more. Now, there's the answer to guilt. First of all, you need to hear from the Lord that he's not condemning, that there's mercy from him. He obviously saw in this woman a sense of grief for what she had done. I'm telling you, this is a miserable experience. This guilt, this open guilt, and a spectacle before all. Not all guilt takes place that way. Some of it's held deep within our bosoms, and it's still hurting and paining us there. And I don't know how many people in this world tonight in the city of Louisville have within their hearts the knowledge of and the memory of and the awareness of all kinds of bad things they've done. And they don't sleep well at night. But what would disturb us more is to think that Christians are living with this sort of thing. Knowledge of guilt for which there has been no redress. Guilt which has not been brought to the Lord. And guilt about which it might be further said, we have not accepted the admonition, go your way and don't sin anymore. It continues to be the pattern in our lives. There's no possibility of happiness as long as that continues. Because the guilt separates us from God. Go your way and sin no more. Fornication is a sin against the body, the Lord says in the Apostle Paul, in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, your body's the Lord. It's going to be raised at last. That meat and the belly are going to be brought to nothing. That's not going to continue, but the body is going to go on forever, and it belongs to the Lord. And he concludes that chapter by saying that we ought to glorify the Lord in our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit and which belong to the Lord who purchased them. And we don't glorify God in our bodies when we use them for fornication. And to you young people, I urgently appeal. I know that you want to do right, but you need to recognize the fact that around you all kinds of possibilities do otherwise. That there are situations and circumstances that you wouldn't dream ever being found in, that you can be found in before you know it. And the only thing that will save you when you get in that position, in your relationship with other young people, is to have decided ahead of time, I will not do that. Because that's not me. That's not the life I want to live. You know what the consequences are? The startling statistics on the subject of children born out of wedlock still have gotten me in a little bit of shock. 26% of all infants born in this country are born out of wedlock. 26% of the whole population. That means one out of every four children born in this city or any other, statistically speaking, is illegitimate. Now, that represents how much fornication? A lot. A lot.
They're not a child born, especially in this sophisticated society, with the pill and with other means of preventing pregnancy. That's, in this society, that means a lot of fornication going on. And with it, guilt, but not just that. Oh, how many other things? Pride, selfishness, hateful words, addiction to one thing or another, pornography, alcohol, drugs. There's no sense in our saying that that's not going to touch our lives. They're going to touch our lives. It'll touch this whole nation, this whole generation, if they're touched by it. And our children are going to confront it, and they're going to be tempted by it. At the outset, it'll not be because our children are filled with despair, and therefore need something to sort of soothe their despairing hearts and minds, and they're running out to get alcohol and to get drugs in order to get rid of the pain. Now, that's something that happens in later life when people have got pain and they're looking for the wrong solution to it. But young people will do it simply because it is the thing to be done and everybody else is doing it and they're seeking acceptance with their peer group. And so they do it once. Take some alcohol. I can tell you that when you come to your graduation in high school, it'll be par for the course that the parties that are held, the celebration that's undertaken will be filled with alcohol. And you can get caught up in that before you know it. And maybe drugs, too. Forgotten who was telling me their visit to downtown Louisville not too long ago was punctuated by some drug dealer offering to sell them some drugs. Downtown Louisville. So it's here. But the answer is receiving the Lord's grace and ending it. No more. No more. Sin no more. Selfishness. What's the answer to selfishness? The 19th chapter of Luke tells a story about a man who had a lot of money.
He was a publican. He was a chief publican. He was a chief IRS man in Jericho. And everybody hated him. And of course, he could have avoided getting himself in the embarrassing position he was found in that day in Jericho when Jesus passed through, knowing that if people saw him up in that tree, they would all get a good laugh out of that.
But he decided to do that because he wanted to see the Lord. What kind of man he was. What his attitude might be toward people. And of course, you know that Zacchaeus, who was seeking Jesus, found out Jesus was seeking him, that he told him he was going to his house that very day. And when he got there, as a consequence of their conversations, and I take these to be statements of purpose rather than a past practice,
the man says, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to take that which has been given to me, and I'm going to give it to the poor. And if I have unlawfully taken from any man, I'm going to return a measure of it to them in addition to what I have taken. You have the words there.
And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have wrongfully exacted aught from any man, I restore fourfold. Four times what it took. And Jesus said to him, Today is salvation come to this house. What's the answer to selfishness? That's the kind of life he'd been living.
He had his money. He had plenty of it. And he was taking it from other people. Contrary to the law. Extorting it. There's no sense making this fellow a great fellow. He was not a great fellow. He was a bad man. He was hated for the wrong reasons by a lot of people.
But the point of it all is the answer that Jesus gives to the problem of selfishness is give. That's what he told this man. And that's what the man understood. I want to give it.
Now, that's not the answer to selfishness, according to many people, or the answer to unhappiness, according to many people. The answer to unhappiness, according to many people, is spend it.
And spend it on me. And the more I can spend on me, and the more I can have, the happier I'm going to be. Well, that's a myth.
If you were going to get that happiness, you'd have it already. You've been spending a lot. And all you're going to do is spend more, and when you spend more, it'll be the same quality of life you're going to attain. It'll be the same situation.
I tell you, like a fellow said, the hard things we get immediately. The obvious, it takes us a while. But this is one of the obvious things of life, that these things will not bring happiness, peace, and contentment, and well-being. And so giving is the answer, and we need to do a lot of giving. And I'm talking about giving generally, the giving of ourselves. Just involving ourselves with other people.
And while I'm thinking about that, my mother is sick today and not here. Don't ask me why I failed to tell you that at first, but I was intending to say that.
And so I'm saying it now because I'll forget it later. I failed to do what I've urged everybody else to do, and that is turn this information in to the people to make an announcement. But the point is we don't give to other people. We don't get involved with other people. We stay away from other people because we don't want to have the burden of other people. If you get involved with people, they'll tell you their troubles, and you'll have to help with their troubles. And if you get involved with other people, they'll have needs, and then you'll have to be meeting their needs. It just goes on. There's no end to it. That's the whole idea, and that's the point. You want to be happy? Then get outside yourself and get inside the needs of other people. Somebody said, that doesn't sound like happiness to me. What that sounds like is a lot of trouble. Oh, I'll tell you where your trouble is going to come from. It's from staying inside your own ego and building your house inside that selfish prison that you've created until you can't have any interest other than yourself. And there's nobody more boring than somebody wrapped up in himself. Utterly bored. And also utterly miserable. But, you know, we can't believe that. Now the third thing is fear. Acts the 18th chapter and verse 9. The Apostle Paul is in Corinth, and it's a wicked place, and he's all alone.
And I suppose there's a time to be afraid and to be cautious. And the Lord seemed to have recognized that Paul needed some encouragement, because he appeared to him in a night vision, and he said, "Don't be afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you." Max Lucado
has written some interesting books and some good books. Now, he's a brother in Christ, and he's
way off the track on a lot of things, and he does some things that just absolutely, well, amaze me. Preaching in Catholic churches and doing things. I preach in a Catholic church, but it didn't seem to me like the topic that was announced was one that would help our Catholic neighbors. But he said some good things, and he said in this book, The Applause of Heaven, which is a study of the Beatitudes, that we need the approval of God, and that's the greatest happiness you'll ever have. When the Lord is saying, that's good. When the Lord God is saying, I'm with you in this thing. I mean, you're not by yourself. I'm with you. That's the ultimate happiness. Fear goes away as soon as we know He's with us. But I tell you, if He's going to be with us, we're going to have to get rid of this guilt, aren't we? And if He's going to be with us, we're going to have to get rid of this selfishness. And in getting rid of those two things which involve sin and pride, which are the absolute antithesis of the nature of God, nothing could be further from Him, then we get really close to Him, and He's with us. Our enterprises are His enterprises. And so everything we do and everything we try to achieve, God is saying, that's right, son. That's right, daughter. You're doing great. You continue to do that. Blessed is the man
that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and in it doth he meditate both day and night. Blessed, happy is that man, because God is saying to him, I'm with you. And this is not just a sense of harmony of purpose with God, but also a sense of God's protective care that's there. 23rd Psalm. It's gotten almost hackneyed for us. Well, why in the world should God be more concerned about David than He's concerned about us?
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, there's an affirmation. What that says is, because the Lord is my shepherd, there will be no need of mine that will not be supplied. Too many of us are depending upon ourselves and our selfishness and ego to provide what we need. I won't tell you something, you're not going to be able to do it. Not even these material things are you going to be able to take care of, because a lot of fellows who thought that are in prison tonight because they were riding so high in the stock market and thought they were untouchable. And there are people tonight that are in difficult straits financially because they thought that General Motors was going to take care of them, or U.S. Steel was going to take care of it. All these great American corporations were absolutely bedrock solid, and that they couldn't be moved. Even the rock can be moved. But the Lord can. And if you have the Lord as your shepherd,
then you will not want. You will not want. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. So writes Paul in Philippians 4. Let me just conclude these observations tonight by saying that in Jesus there's no reason for unhappiness. You don't give up unhappiness when you find godliness. What you do is find happiness, because what you do is you lose yourself. That's what he said in Matthew 16:24. That a man that comes after me denies himself, takes up his cross and follows me. And we are fearful of that. We are fearful of losing ourselves. We are fearful of losing our ability to control things. And we are fearful of losing our set of values that we've set up for ourselves and taking care of ourselves. And I'm telling you, that is the thing we need most of all to lose. To get outside ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We have God's approval there, because we're the kind of people who are getting outside ourselves, and getting outside ourselves, losing ourselves, the very way we're going to find ourselves. He said that how many times, but we don't believe. And I want to say this to you. One of the big problems we've got is the fact that some of us, even in Christ, we've made all these statements, but we're not ready to make the commitment yet. We're still struggling between doing it all the way or halfway, all the way or halfway. And this interesting information came to my hands recently. An Associated Press poll last spring asked the respondents to rank the relative importance of various concerns with the following results. 40% said faith in God was the most important thing in their life. That's startling in this country. 29% said a good health was number one. Happy marriage was the choice of 21%, and 5% said an enjoyable job was most important, and 2% a job that pays well. I don't know. People lie on polls.
2%? A job that pays well? And that was number one with 2% of the people in this country? And 40% said a faith in God was most important? I think somehow they were telling this pollster exactly what they thought they ought to say. Because here's the truth. A study by a corporation called the Empty Tomb Corporation, given to churches between 1968 and 1985, while disposable income increased 103% during that period, average per capita contributions to churches rose only 2%. But faith in God is the most important thing in this society. Meanwhile, the leisure industry soaked up 12% of the average income. And also from American demographics, the report that Americans now have more free time than in 1965, about 40 hours a week. TV viewing gets the biggest share, about 15 hours. Religion, an hour a week for women, even less for men. And faith in God is, for 40% of us, according to that poll of AP done last spring, the most important thing. You know what that says?
And we want to say and do not. And we're miserable because we're saying that's what's more and more important, and we're affirming that's what's important, and we're coming and sitting down in the meeting house where it's said that that's the most important thing, but as yet we have not been willing to turn loose of ourselves, find real mercy with the Lord, because we're going to go our way and sin no more.
And finally, know no fear, because God is with us. I'll tell you the reason that young man in China could say what he did.
When the political officers in Xinjiang got him in and said, now, if you don't stop this nonsense, if you don't give up this business.
I mean, he's talking about giving up the faith. Quit meeting with these people in these secret meetings. If you don't do that, we're going to send you away. Away from your family. Away from all this. And in a place that'll be very bad. And he said, send me. That wasn't a challenge. He was just saying to him, I am not giving this up. And I don't have to give it up, and there's nothing you can do to terrorize me. Because you can't take anything away from me that's important. What I have from God is precious and dear, and I'm happy in that, and and pleasing them. You and I have never had to face that kind of confrontation, but I'm going to tell you in lesser ways we're facing it, and sometimes we're not doing well. We are faced with having a little less money, and because we spend less time involved in the pursuit of it, or we're faced with having a little less time in our pleasurable pursuits because we're going to spend them trying to help somebody that needs us, or do something that please the Lord, do something that'll bless eternity, and we're giving those sort of, and we're making these struggling kind of decisions about whether we can do that or not. May the Lord help us. The reason we're not happy in Christ tonight is because we have refused to give ourselves fully and absolutely without stint, without reservation to the Lord, and we need to examine our hearts to see if that's the case. Have you given yourself absolutely? Have you turned loose of all of it? The early Christians were happy. Acts 2:46. They broke bread from house to house, took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They were one heart, one soul, says chapter 4, verse 32, and that just sings to me, just rings out to me, people that are just delighted of one heart and one soul. It was a joy to be together. They were thrilled with the prospect of serving God, and yet there were many enemies on the outside. The apostles were taken into custody, the 5th chapter of Acts, and yet when they came back after having received a good drubbing, beaten down by the Sanhedrin, accused of all kinds of things, yet unrelentingly they had affirmed their faith in Jesus, they came back rejoiced that they were privileged to suffer for the name of Jesus, and they kept on preaching it. These people are happy. Do you understand what I'm saying? They are happy, they're delighted. It's that kind of happiness and that kind of joy that nobody can take away from. The kind of happiness that was in the heart of that African nobleman when rising out of the waters of that stream along the wayside from Jerusalem down to Gaza, we are told that he went on his way rejoicing. And nothing's going to take that away if we face up to what our real problems are and the things that are really causing us not to have happiness. Happiness, as I've said many times before, is a byproduct of something else. What it's a byproduct of is doing the will of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you if you'll quit trying to get them for yourself. And let the Lord give you what you need while you seek what's most important, things are going to work out. But as long as we continue to seesaw back and forth and to be half in and half out, we're going to be consummately miserable. And so I'm appealing to those in this audience tonight who have never made a final and full commitment to Christ by expressing their faith in him and by being baptized into him. I'm talking to some young people and I'm talking to some older people that I love and cherish. We all do. And I'm appealing for you to take that stand tonight. Do you have the courage to do it? I know you do. Do you have the will to do it? Do you recognize that that's the only source of happiness? I believe you believe that. I think you do. Then trust him. Step out on his promises and trust him tonight and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And say so. And let's see you in Christ this very evening, forgiven and free from yourself anymore and with peace in your heart and with well-being in your soul. And those who are not, as Christians, serving him as you are, those of us who are not doing what we ought to do, we know that it's making us miserable. We're constantly in a strain within ourselves. Why do you go on like that? Not needed. Your Father doesn't want it, and he's appealing for you tonight to come and accept him fully by renouncing this past behavior. You can go to him personally and privately. You don't have to come forth this assembly if nobody else knows it. But you get to your Father. They'll know it afterward, I suspect, when you make the change. And if they know it now, and you feel you have before all been negligent and indifferent, then you just say to your brethren that I have been, but I've asked my Father to forgive me, and I need your help and encouragement. While we're standing, you say.